As you are finding your places, just if you notice that song, who wrote the words, composed it, was Ambrose of Milan. In the years, his years were 340, 397. He was the bishop there in Milan. Before he was the bishop there, he was kind of the governor of that city. And in a matter of weeks, he ended up becoming the bishop. He is the man that preached the gospel to Augustine. Augustine heard the gospel from Ambrose, and something, the seed was laid to later become one of the greatest ministers of the ancient church. The first person to end up translating that was Martin Luther, as you can see there. And then it's then translated in English for us. But this particular hymn celebrating Christ's birth has got a rich heritage to it, and something we need to be thankful for as we continue to celebrate with the saints this very day. Now, as we approach God's Word, shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity now to open up in Your Word and to hear Your Gospel, to hear Your Gospel call on this day, to recognize the voice of our Savior Jesus, to humble ourselves by Your Spirit and Your Word, to bow the knee to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is coming from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, just the first two verses. John 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the very word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospels have some of the most wonderful ways of introducing the narrative, the life, the story of our Savior Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment the Gospel of Matthew and how it opens up. Very traditional Hebrew way of opening up a gospel, of opening up a story, of opening up the narrative of a person is to start with a biography, a genealogy of the man. Matthew's, of course, is very selective. It's not a complete genealogy. You'll see that later in the Gospel of Luke. But Matthew tells us right there at the beginning, the whole purpose of his genealogy is to reveal to us the selective nature of God's grace, that it was to a certain person, a certain family, a certain nation, so that eventually the whole world would see the Savior. The Gospel of Mark is one that doesn't even have a birth narrative. It starts with action. You know, one of my literature teachers in high school would say, a good story always starts with action. And that's Mark. Mark starts with John's ministry already happening. We barely hear. There's one verse dealing with the temptation of Jesus. We see the baptism of Jesus. And in that moment, the heavens are ripped open and there's a voice. The Father speaks out. The Spirit comes down. And we see right away Jesus is the Son of God. And then it's bookend. It's bookend because at the end of Mark's gospel, you have the soldier there at the cross saying, truly, truly, this man is the Son of God. Luke's gospel starts out as a man who pretty much was an academic. He studied, he was a physician, he was very much an intelligent individual. He starts out by telling us, these are in the days of Caesar Augustus when he started the census. He gives us this moment when he says there's this priestly family that's having this son, and boom, that's John the Baptist. And then here comes Mary. Here comes Jesus. And then chapter 3, the genealogy. And you see at the end of that, the Son of God. And yet John's gospel starts like none of those. His gospel starts with probably some of the most famous words in the church. In the beginning was the Word. And we're immediately wanting and waiting to hear more. Some more philosophical are thinking, oh, here we go, this will be great. We're gonna think a lot. That's not what John's wanting us to do. He's not wanting us to philosophize. He's actually taking us somewhere. Very similar to the other Gospels. As we dive into this introduction of the Gospel of John, we must remind ourselves as to why John wrote this Gospel in the first place. He says this later, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this gospel too is written so that Jesus would save His people through His Word. So that the Word of God would go out with power and might to save. It is to bring God's people to repentance and faith in the Son of God. And with this overview, we are now able to see the theme for this morning's sermon. That John begins his gospel giving to us the beautiful reality that the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning. And dividing this passage, we can see a couple of things. First, we'll look at parts of verse 1 and see the Word was God. And it's easy to recognize that these first two verses, they go well together. They need to be read together. So as we break this down, we're going to consider, first of all, the Word there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. I don't know if anybody here and there in your regular, of course, you know, if you do it by the calendar, right, you're getting ready to start back over again a week from today. But in your Bible reading, I don't know if anybody in here has picked up on the fact that in the beginning is the way that the Bible starts. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. That's how it begins. In the beginning. Moses records for us these words in Genesis 1:1. This is not just some chance use of words on John's part. I'm just going to start off with in the beginning. He starts his epistle off the same way. In the beginning. John is deliberately using these words, this same phrase, to point us to the reality that the Word, Jesus, was there in the beginning. But even more so, the Word was there before creation. Before anything existed that is a created existence, the Word was there. Which means the Word was not created, but the Word exists in and of Himself. The Word must be then the Creator, because He was there in the beginning. This should remind us then of how God created all things into existence. He created all things out of nothing. That means God created the universe with no pre-existing material. The author of Hebrews points this out as a reality. This is a statement of our faith. This is something we must believe. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. See, the Word was there to create. To create. The Word was the means through which God created all things. All things came into being by the power of God's holy Word. This is huge. For we see this reality today, that the power of God's Word continues to bring life from non-life. Still does this. He still is making this wonderful reality happen. Whenever you hear the gospel and believe for the first time, and that spark of faith is ignited in your soul, this is God creating life from non-life, life from death. That's what this is. You were once dead in your sins and trespasses. You were once dead. But by the power of the Word of God, you were brought back to life. By the very speech of God, He breathed life back into you. This is the message and the meaning of the gospel word. You were alive in Christ alone. This God, God the Son, this is who we're talking about. The Word made flesh. Look, continue to look at verse 1, but there at the very end of verse 1, and the Word was God. See, John is not speaking in code here. He's not saying something that we need to all of a sudden go back to Greek philosophers and go, oh, there it is, I get it. No, this isn't some hidden knowledge. This is very clear. The original readers of this book got it exactly, know exactly what John is saying, but we do as well. We get it. We've got the whole story. This is not a complicated statement, and yet so many have tried to complicate this verse and try to make it harder than it really is. For example, instead of understanding the reality of the Trinity here, that you have God the Father and God the Son, they would like to argue, well, there's two different gods now. This is not what the passage is saying. This passage actually teaches a Trinitarian understanding of God. You have here God the Father, God the Son present. Both are God. It does not say, and the Word was a God. That's not what is said here. But the Word was God. Which also means continues to be God. Another conclusion that some spring here is, without actually understanding the passage, is the idea that the Word simply just means, and this gets back to philosophy, well, it's logic. That God created a logical world. Again, another one that is misunderstanding what is said here. The word here means word. It's the only way, it's the best way to translate it. It's the same word that we use when we speak of various things that we have to study in school. What I get a chance and wonderful opportunity to teach is theology. And that O-L-O-G-Y at the end comes from this word that's used here for word. If you study biology, it's the same last few letters. Psychology, same. And we can go on and on and on. Sociology, the only one it doesn't work with is economics. And would you say that's an unholy? No, it's fine. Economics is fine. It doesn't it. But you get the idea. The ology is what this is this word. That's this word. If anybody uses the Bible software, Logos, that's this word. That's this word. And so it literally means the study of, or the word concerning God, theology, the word concerning life, biology, the word concerning the inner workings of man's life, psychology, literally the study of the soul. There it is. It's not the logic of this or the law. It's the word, everything pertaining to, it means logic plus more. Everything pertaining to God. Everything pertaining to life. In this passage, everything pertaining to the beginning. is wrapped up in one beautiful word. The Word. He was there. He was there. The very fabric of our universe shaped by this Word. It's what keeps everything together, God's Word. And without the power of the Word, nothing would exist. Nothing would be maintained. Nothing would have purpose. It's only through the Word that is God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we move and have our being. To consider this reality, other biblical authors point to the wisdom of Solomon when he spoke of wisdom being there at the foundation of the Word, of the world, in the book of Proverbs. It's getting to the same idea. This gets closer and closer to the reality of what John is talking about here in this verse. Wisdom is God's application of knowledge. Wisdom is God's answer to life's challenges. Wisdom is the life lived out to our covenant God. Wisdom takes the law of God and applies it to our daily lives. Wisdom recognizes the difference between right and wrong, which means wisdom properly discriminates. Wisdom is able to see what? 2 + 2 = 4. That's wisdom. Wisdom recognizes certain laws of nature and does not try to refute or counteract or contradict those laws of nature. Wisdom does not pervert creation. It promotes it. Instead, at the heart of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And knowledge of the Holy One brings to us understanding. This wisdom is Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. It's the Word of God, the Son of God. Now we must recognize what is meant in verses 1 and 2 with the Word was with God. Which is that continuing understanding of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning of all things. Look at verse 2 briefly. He was in the beginning with God. He was there at the beginning, which means He Himself does not have a beginning. That's what that means, by the way. It's the whole point of verse 2. And this is a very important passage, for it shows to us, as well as other places of Scripture, that the Son of God did not have a beginning. He was not created. We exist because He's always been and He has created. If all things were created through or by Him, then that means He then was not created. That's what John is saying. The Word was there at the beginning, which means He comes or exists, begotten, as He will go on to say later, before the creation of all things. He has no beginning. He has no beginning. And He will have no end. This is what it means that God is eternal and infinite. The attribute of God's eternality is key when it comes to this passage, for this means He stands as the creator of time. We at the end of the day, we can't comprehend that. Many of us in here are sitting here with watches wondering what time it is. Most churches have clocks in the back. The last church I pastored had two. I got the message. It was there before me. But we're so infatuated with time that we forget it's created. It's a created thing. When it talks about Christ giving to us eternal life, it literally means everlasting life. life that's going to continue and go on, because we don't have eternal. We didn't exist prior to our birth, but we're going to continue to exist on into life everlasting. But not so with the Word. The Word existed prior to the beginning, and the Word will continue to exist forever. This is something that is not shared with His creatures. There was a moment when we did not exist, but there's not a moment when the Son did not exist. He was there in the beginning. And then there's the Creator of space. Infinite. Infinite. This is one of the troubling things with many science fiction shows like Star Trek, right? They want to tell you that space is infinite. It's ongoing. Well, they need to do better science. Keep in mind it's fiction. Space is not infinite. It's finite. Only God is infinite. Space is a created thing. It's created. It has limits. But only God is infinite. Only God is infinite. And He was there. Notice what our passage says. He was there when time started. He was there when the universe began to expand. He was there in the beginning. For He, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the Creator of all things. He is the cause of all things. For through the Word all things were created. God spoke the words, "Let there be." And it happened. All through the power of His Word, it was so. We don't have that. It did happen one time I said something like, you know, let the lights, and then they actually went off, and it was weird. I don't know how it happened. It was in a consistory meeting. It scared the snot out of me too. And I just decided I'm not going to talk anymore. But notice, this is a wonderful reality of our Savior Jesus. When God spoke, the lights were turned on. When He spoke, oceans were made. When He spoke, man was formed. And by His very breath, by His very Spirit, we were given life. This is the amazing thing of our God. He sovereignly oversees all that He has made. But there's more with this passage. Consider that middle section of verse 1. And the Word was with God. Again, in light of verses 1 and 2, we see the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity in Scripture. Keep in mind that when God said, "Let us make man in our image," we're able to see the reality of these words to speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This may have not been a clear in history as with Adam, Noah, Abraham, but it is clear now because of the Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament. The apostles were given the Holy Spirit so that we could be given the rest of the story. So that we could have the entire counsel of God for our salvation. And the Trinity here is one of those core fundamental truths of our faith. But this has not kept some in the church from failing to see, from falling into certain controversies over the course of history. In the ancient church, there were various heretical groups that came about and tried to compromise the church with false teaching. The apostles warned us that there would be some wolves in sheep's clothing coming in to try to steal, kill, destroy. And so you had some who tried to deny the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. You have some who would try to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Some claim that there is only one God and He's revealed Himself in three different modes of existence, but that oneness Pentecostalism, that's what that is. T.D. Jakes and others. But then there are others who then want to make God the Father and the Son as a secondary God, lower tier God, and that's not what John is saying here. This last controversy has recently seen a revival in some evangelical and reformed churches. The controversy that I speak of is called the eternal subordination of the Son. The compromise is simple and yet overlooked by those who claim such a doctrine. To say that the Son is subordinate to the Father in His divinity is to say that He is actually not God at all. In fact, one theologian put it in the Dutch Second Reformation, the Nederreformatie. He said this, and I quote, "A subordinate deity is not deity." That's it. He got it. This is a true statement. This is what John's getting at. See, we must not confuse the work of Christ, as he said there in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done," as something that has to deal with his being. No, that had to deal with his human nature and the fact that he was struggling. But yet, he accomplished something. Something that was agreed upon before the very beginning, before the very foundation of the world. Something that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit decided to do together. And that was bring about our redemption. That's beautiful. See, we must not confuse work and being. We must not confuse the work as if it defines who we are. Let me try to illustrate. Too many of us define ourselves by what we do. What we do. And it's not hard to do. I mean, we think about it. I'm a minister. I'm a professor, a preacher, a pastor. But yet that's not what I am. That's what I do. But it's not what I am. I'm also a husband, a father, and a son, and a brother. I'm not a sister. That much is clear. See, I'm also those things as well. But that's different again. See, at the end of the day, the Creator defines me. The Creator has given me a name. And that name just so happens to be a name that's above all names. For at the end of the day, the only thing that is worth being defined by is whether you are in Christ. That's the name. That's the name. Christian. That's what I am. I don't care about the nationality. I don't care about what country. I care about something that supersedes time and space. Something that's going to last forever. Many of us are going to be out of a job when Christ returns. That does not define us. Jesus even said, to be His disciple, you've got to be willing and ready to hate your wife, your husband, your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and even your children. Because they are not what define you. Christ does. His Word does. Looking again at our passage, the Word was with God because the one was not working for the other. No, they are co-equal, co-eternal. This is the Trinity. They are there together in perfect unity, something we don't understand. They are not confused as some mixed up together piece of dough. No, but while at the same time, you cannot separate the Father from the Son. They're always together. We have one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see here at the beginning of all things, they were together in perfect unity, harmony. As we come to a close this morning, consider just some of these applications for our daily lives. First, we must recognize the sovereign reality that the Word has always been. He was there at the beginning of all things, which means, as we have said, He is God. This means that not only does He know how everything came into existence, but He was there. And as we understand in the rest of Scripture, everything was created through Him. While at the same time, because He was there, He knows why all things exist. He knows the purpose and extent of creation. This is where we must rest today. In a world that is deeply confused, and this isn't the first time where people have been deeply confused about who they are and how they fit into this world, we need to remind them that God knows, and He provides the answer. In a world where people don't know what to do with their shame and their guilt, we need to take them to the Word and show them where the guilt and shame are nailed to the cross. See, Adam and Eve got it. What did they say? We were naked and ashamed. And look at what God did for them. He clothed them. He took care of them. He didn't shame them any further. He sacrificed for them. Christ was there. He was there in the beginning, walking with them in the cool of the day. John goes on to say, before Abraham was, Jesus was there. Before you, Jesus was there. Jesus knows all that has been and all that will be. And you're able to find comfort in this reality that Jesus knows not only today, but because of His eternal nature, He knows tomorrow. He knows what's right around the corner. He knows what's in store for us next year. He knows what you were meant for, why you are here. He knows where you are going. The beautiful application of Christ, the Word of God, is this. He knows. He knows you more than you know yourself. For He is your Creator. He was there at your conception, your birth, your baptism. He was there when you came in front of everybody and made profession of faith. He was there to hear you put His name on your lips. He was there every Lord's Supper, every wedding represented in this church. He was there. Every child's birth, every funeral, welcoming the saint into His presence, greeting all of His into His eternal rest. He's there. Jesus knows you by name. He calls you by name. And what he does is the Word. He creates, he saves, he redeems, and by his Spirit and Word, he sustains your very life. He sustains you so that you're able to be in the gracious presence through the Word and the Spirit, able to be those who God is looking for, to worship Him in Word and Spirit, that is in Christ. And so, may we be those that find rest in the presence of the Word, in the presence of our God, and continue to trust in His Word this very day. Amen.